Well, let's take our Bible, shall we, and study the Word together. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We have thanked the Lord in prayer. We have sung. We have meditated on heaven and sung about heaven. But let's turn to Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. What a great passage God has given to us tonight. This is just such a fun account because there's so much here and I can barely scratch the surface. But let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, now as we turn to the reading of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, we know that the very end of the book of Romans tells us that we are established in the faith through the preaching of the gospel. And so, Lord, we need this. We need the preaching of the Word. We need more preaching. We need solid preaching. We need biblical preaching. And so we pray that we would be those who hear the Word of God and act upon it, like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And so we pray that you would come and powerfully work by and with your Word, that you would teach us and encourage us and instruct us and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 12, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leave behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Well, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. And the second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Have you ever wondered about the afterlife? Have you ever wondered about the age to come? I mean, like, details about the age to come. What is it like? Is it going to be similar to life that we know now, or is it going to be different? What are we going to be like? Is there going to be uniqueness, gender, personality, relationships? What is our identity going to be? And how does our passage say that we are going to be like the angels? What does that mean? Now, what about relationships? What about my wife? What about our families? What about our companionships? What will happen to them? What about our worship to God? What about our devotion to God? What is that going to be like in heaven? I mean, have you ever wondered those things? And maybe, you know, you have questions like that and you think, well, I guess we'll figure it out when we get there. But did you know the Bible gives a lot of clarity, not only in our passage tonight, but in the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament as well, a lot of truth in the Word of God about the afterlife. But it really is a very kind of a pastoral topic. It's a very real issue to think through. What are we going to be like in heaven? Tell me, what are we going to be like? Is it a continuation of how things currently are? Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said on this. He said, to go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, and husbands and wives or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. What a hope we have. What a hope we have that awaits us. And tonight, in the words of our Savior in Mark 12, we learn about the afterlife. That we learn truth about the afterlife. So we want to hear from our Savior, and we want to live expectantly in light of what he says about the afterlife. But you have to get the context. Remember where we are. We're at Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus is outside in the temple courts, Passover season. A lot of people, a lot of Jewish pilgrims are there. Tensions are high. Emotions are high. The Jewish leaders have been humiliated, and Jesus has been proclaiming his authority. He's been proclaiming his lordship. He has declared his ownership of all things, and that he demands all people to fully submit to him. Well, the Jewish leaders want none of that. They're not buying it. They don't want that at all. They reject those claims. Moreover, the Jewish leaders are bloodthirsty. They are hungry and thirsty for the blood of Jesus. They want him dead. They want him killed. And they keep coming to Jesus in different groups, different scholars, different religious elite, and they try to trick, they try to trap, they try to catch Jesus in something so that they can discredit him before the crowds, or they can accuse him before the Roman authorities. They want him dead, and they'll do anything they can to accuse him somehow. I think it is on Monday and Tuesday of the Passion Week that your Savior acts with messianic power in a way that is unequaled in his whole earthly ministry. He constantly, carefully, deliberately acts with messianic power on Monday when he cleared the temple, and now on Tuesday when he's interacting with all the Jewish groups, and he's going to engage with them and proclaim his own deity and sovereignty and lordship and authority. And tonight, his knowledge, not only of the afterlife, but his demand of them is pretty amazing. But more on that in a little bit. But here's the situation. Verse 18, there's a group called the Sadducees, and they come to Jesus, and they are mocking. They're mocking. You could almost imagine it in your mind's eye. These are the religious liberals who could care less about the answer and the truth about what he says. They're just making up a ridiculous scenario to try to trap Jesus, to try to humiliate Jesus. There's no legitimacy in this at all. What is going to happen? And what is Jesus going to do with this religious, wealthy group who approach Jesus called the Sadducees? You see in your outline, tonight we want to look at the ridiculous question briefly. And then I want to show you the courageous declaration. Let's begin, number one in your outline, with the ridiculous question. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Ridiculous. But I want to begin, though, before I read this and kind of set the stage, I want to just ask you, have you ever heard any of these mocking taunts? And I just gathered a few that I've heard recently. There is no God. What do you say? What you say to somebody, when you die, where are you going to go? And in a very mocking way, they say, 6 feet under, and that's it. Or what if somebody says in kind of a mocking way, God just forgives everybody unconditionally. What do you say? You warn somebody of hell, and they say, fine, I'll go to hell and I'll party in hell. What do you say? Hey, can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? What do you say? Can he do it? These kinds of mocking kind of questions, they're not sincere, they're not genuine. You could give all the perfect answers you want, the perfect answers in the book, and that's not going to make them repent. It's not going to make them believe. It's not going to change their hearts. There's a ridiculous question that the Sadducees come to Jesus with on Tuesday of the Passion Week. But you got to get this. The Sadducees in verse 18, these are the big guns. These are the big guns of Judaism, and they come with the big bomb. They come with the big bomb, and they are going to ignite it to destroy Jesus. The Sadducees, they were kind of like a paganized Jewish group. They were more influenced by Hellenism, by Alexander the Great, than they were by the Word of God. You might call these guys the religious liberals. Oh, they claim to know God, and they might believe a little bit of the Word of God, but they reject most of the Word of God, and their life certainly doesn't show anything about holiness to God. They are from the lineage of Zadok, one of the priests, according to 1 Chronicles 6. One of the distinctives of this group called the Sadducees is their disbelief in a future resurrection of the body. They just deny all afterlife. Hey, this life is all that there is. Eat, drink, be merry, have fun, live it up, and then you die. These guys are like modernists living in the ancient times. They were those who denied the afterlife. They were committed worldly materialists. The Sadducees were priests. They were wealthy. They were an elite form, an elite group of the priests. They were living for the pursuit of the best life on this earth. It's kind of like the prevailing mindset today. Let me just live it up, have fun, do what I want to do, I die. It's over. That's what these guys believed. The Sadducees, verse 18, Mark clarifies, by the way, they say there's no resurrection, that they come to Jesus. Now, as you read this, and you read it, and you read it, and you read it, you have to think these guys are giggling, they're laughing, they're pointing, they're mocking, they're jeering. There's no truth here. There's no legitimacy here. There's no genuineness here. These guys approach Jesus to question him. And here's the scripture. Here's the question. Here's the big bomb that they bring to Jesus. Teacher, verse 19, Moses wrote for us, and they're going to quote from Deuteronomy 25. That's interesting because they only hold to the first five books of Moses. Genesis to Deuteronomy. All the rest of the Old Testament, they just ignore and reject. It's not inspired. It's not part of the scripture. Just the Torah, the first five books of Moses. So, one of their portions, Deuteronomy 25, here's what Moses said. If a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife, and the man has no child, well, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to the brother. And they come to Jesus with this scripture, this scenario that is just absolutely ludicrous. But here's the scripture, though. Let me tell you about Deuteronomy 25. It's called the levirate marriage. If a man was married and he died childless, that is, he didn't have children to carry on his line, it was his brother's duty to marry and then to impregnate his wife, that widow, to count the child as the deceased husband's descendant, to carry on the lineage of the deceased man. And, of course, the Sadducees, they know that scripture. It's Deuteronomy 25. That's what God said in the law. And yet they elaborate this to the nth degree. I mean, they elaborate this to the highest degree to an almost laughable scenario. The husband died. And then the brother marries her, and he dies. And then the third marries her, and he dies. And the fourth marries her, and the fifth marries her, and the sixth and the seventh, he dies. Finally, the wife dies. Ha! Jesus! In the resurrection! In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because all seven brothers had married this woman. Ha! We got him. I don't think they could care less about what he says. They're not genuinely inquiring about an answer. They don't care what he says. What they're trying to show is the folly of believing in the resurrection. They're trying to show what they think to be an absolute stupid belief that you believe in the afterlife. Look, here's the scenario in the scripture. Whose wife will she be? Because she had seven husbands. Now, this scenario is ludicrous and it's hypothetical. In a couple of words, maybe we could put it like this. Number one, it's insincere. It's insincere because they are not interested in truth. You find these people probably every week. I do as well. You could talk to people. You could share the gospel with people. And they might respond to you with kind of an off-the-cuff comment. Maybe a snide remark. Maybe kind of a mocking thing. And then maybe it's something religious. Maybe it's even something from the Bible. But they're not really genuinely interested. They're insincere. Second of all, the ludicrous question is unrealistic. It's unrealistic. It's just a foolish question. That all seven brothers would take this woman to raise up children in the resurrection. Which man will have the woman as the wife? Ha! You can almost imagine them kind of saying, what a foolish doctrine. What's the teacher going to say now? The third, they're actually mistaken. They're mistaken because in their question, they're assuming that the afterlife in their question continues just like life does right now. The faulty assumption is that afterlife marriage goes on just like it does now. It's a ludicrous question. Ludicrous. It is a laughable, it is a ridiculous question. But we must look now at what the Savior does. Number two, the courageous declaration. Now, before we jump into verses 24 and following, when Jesus responds, I'm sure of it. I can almost imagine it, to a laughing, to a mocking, to a ridiculing crowd. Before he responds, let me give you a couple of things that we observe here that I think we can apply. When an unbeliever poses an insincere question to you, here's what Jesus does, and here's what we can do. You can answer by standing on the authority of Scripture, by always speaking the truth, by pointing to God's character. And then you always leave the results up to God. I'll say it again. You stand on Scripture. You always speak the truth, even if they laugh and mock. You always point to God's character. And you leave the results up to God. And what Jesus does with these mockers is so amazing to me. He's firm. He's strong. He's courageous. He tells them, you're mistaken. Do you see that there in verse 24? Is it not this reason that you're mistaken? And then at the end of verse 27, he says, you're mistaken. Guess what the Greek word is? You're deceived. You've wandered into error. You're wrong. Your theological viewpoint is wrong. You have wandered into error. We must know the word. We must speak the word. We need to know the truth of Scripture and the truth about God to speak that to others. And I love this. Let me just mention this as well. Jesus does not engage in debate. He doesn't engage in debate. Now, I suppose maybe there's a time for a debate, but Jesus doesn't do that here. He's not engaging in cosmological proofs. Let me give you 10 reasons for this. And let me just sort of try to prove the arguments here. He simply declares. He doesn't debate. He declares what Scripture says. One more lesson real quick before we jump in. Jesus, amazingly, he knows his Bible well enough that he can play their game on their turf. He could go to the resurrection from Daniel. He could go to Psalms. He could go to Isaiah. He could go to the prophets. He could go all over the place to prove the resurrection, but they reject all that. He's going to go to the part of the Bible that they actually accept as authoritative, meaning the Torah, the books of Moses, and he's going to make an argument from the books that they hold to from Exodus. I mean, could you and I do that? Somebody makes a mocking remark about the book of Nahum. Do you know the book of Nahum well enough where you could speak truth and get to the cross well enough from Nahum? He knows his Bible so well. Now, let's look at this courageous declaration. That was kind of a little bit of kind of practical application before we even jump in here. But verse 24, Jesus says to them in public, to the wealthy religious liberals, is this not the reason that you are mistaken or deceived? You've wandered into error, that you do not understand. Don't miss this. Two things. Hey guys, you don't know two things. You don't know the word of God and you don't know the power of God. You liberals, you don't even know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Here's what you need. You need to know your Bible and you need to know your God. I think he's firm. I think he's bold. He's courageous. He's not debating with them. He's not going to engage in some polemical argument. He is carefully stating, you don't know the word of God, nor do you know the power of God. Verse 25 is the punchline to the whole story. You've got to get verse 25. For, Jesus says, let me explain. The Greek word for is like, let me explain. Let me further elaborate on what I just said. For, when they rise from the dead. Actually, let me give you a more literal from the Greek. It's this. When they shall rise from the dead. It's a future certainty. They deny it. He says, we're not even going to engage in that debate. I'm going to declare the truth. He doesn't engage in 25 arguments why and then ask their opinion and say, hey, can't we get along? You know, we can all just sort of, you know, hang together. He doesn't do that. He says, here's what the Bible says. When they shall rise from the dead, Jesus is going to do two things here. And this is brilliant. He's going to give them a theological answer. And then number two, he's going to give them an exegetical answer. Number one, a theological answer. And then number two, exegetical, that is from the text itself. Let's look first at the theological in verse 25. Okay, so when they shall rise from the dead, they, my people, believers, will neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. You're mistaken. There's no marriage in heaven like we know it now. There's no marriage in heaven. And not only that, you need to know that we're going to be like angels. Now, we don't become angels. There's some bad cult. There's some bad theology from some cults out there that teaches that humans become angelic. No, we don't become angels. We are like angels in two ways. angels are not bound by marriage relationships. They're not bound. They're spirit beings. They don't have bodies like us. They are not bound by a marriage relationship. Second of all, here's the second, but I think the more significant uniqueness. Angels are totally and exclusively dedicated to God and worship. They are totally and exclusively dedicated to God and worship. And God created this institution of marriage to be a picture, to be a sign, a foretaste of the future greater marriage to come between Jesus and his bride, the church. My marriage and your marriage is not the ultimate. The ultimate is the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And it's like Jesus is saying theologically, when you're in heaven and you've got the real marriage between Christ and his bride and you're together forever, why do you need the sign? The sign that was meant to point to the real thing. When you've got the real thing, you don't need the sign anymore. It's like if I gave my children a small little display of the ark in the book of Genesis, small little display. And they looked at it and they thought it was so cool and they would play with it. And let's just say, hypothetically, we could go and travel somewhere and see how big the real... There is an ark in Kentucky, I get that. But they could say the real ark and how big it is. Why do you need the small little toy anymore when you've got the big, real thing right in front of you? Why and how are we like angels? A couple of words that might be helpful for us as we kind of think through what Jesus is theologically saying. Number one, we are like angels in heaven in that they are unmarried. Number one, unmarried. We won't be divided. We won't have our affections divided. Or as Paul put it, concerned about the things of the world. Second, like angels, we will be undistracted. No hindrance to our worship of God. Like angels, before the throne of God, no distraction in heaven. Third, we will be unblemished. No sin, no defilement, no imperfection, no tarnish in heaven forever. We will be like the angels, unblemished and perfect. Fourth, we will be like the angels in unceasing worship without end. The worship in heaven will never come to an end. Finally, number five, the worship that we will have in heaven is like angels. It is untiring, untiring. We'll never get bored. It'll never cease. It'll never get cold. It'll never get old. We'll never get tired of worshiping God. It will be vibrant and full of life and full of joy and full of perfection. We will never be tired of worshiping the Lord like the angels who never cease to say day and night, holy, holy, holy. You're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, because when they do rise from the dead, we will be like the angels. We will not marry, we will not be given in marriage, but we will be like the angels in perfect worship. Second, not just does Jesus give them a theological, but now an exegetical, from the text, an answer. Now, this is really cool. Really cool. And there's so much here. Look at verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read? Now, that's a really nice way that English translators have rendered it. In the Greek, it assumes a yes answer. Like, come on, guys. You surely have read, haven't you? You surely have read, notice carefully verse 26, in the passage about the bush. They didn't have chapters back then. right? He didn't say Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. It was in the paragraph, the passage about the bush. How God spoke to Moses saying, now Jesus is going to quote, this is so cool, from the text of scripture that they hold as authoritative, the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 6. And don't miss this. Jesus builds his whole argument on one verbal form. Talk about upholding the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. I mean, even the verbal forms are inspired. I am the God, not I will be or not that I was the God of Abraham. No, I am present. I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. What's Jesus doing? He's making the case that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries. But God makes the promise, I am still their God. And I am still the God of Abraham, and I'm still the God of Isaac, and I'm still the God of Jacob. And Jesus builds this whole exegetical argument. He's not debating. He's not asking if they agree with him or if they like it. He's declaring truth to them. And he builds his whole case on a verbal form, a form of the verb. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long dead, but they're alive because God is right now, at this moment, their God. Now, Jesus could have gone to Job. Job has a lot of scriptures about the future resurrection. Or Daniel, even clearer still. Or Isaiah, or many in the Psalms. But Jesus chose to go to Exodus. Notice how he knows the word of God so well. And notice how Jesus upholds the absolute authority and inspiration of the word of God, even upon the verbal form itself. Jesus confronted those religious liberals who hold a false theology. He confronts them directly. He confronts them truthfully. And he confronts them biblically. He doesn't say, come on guys, you know, it's only the resurrection. We can all get along. We at least believe in the same God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, come on, let's just be tolerant. Stop being so judgmental. He doesn't do that. He says, you're wrong. You don't know God. And you don't know the word of God. And you've wandered into error. Jesus refutes error, not with opinion, not with debates, not with current polls, not with human teachers, but with the word of God. And Jesus doesn't try to win the guys over with proofs of the resurrection. He simply grounds what he says in the truth of the word, and he declares it forth. Because he believes in the power of the word of God. And then he adds in verse 27, you see it there in your Bible, almost like Jesus' own commentary. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Now, yeah, on the one hand, you think, okay, this is kind of a cool story, but why would the Jewish leaders be upset about this? Okay, so what? They didn't come with a really legitimate, genuine question anyway. What do they care what Jesus believes? Here's why this is so important. When Jesus is talking about the afterlife, here's the whole point of everything and why the Jewish leaders are seething with anger. Jesus says, guys, there is an afterlife, and you better prepare now. He knows that God is the God of all the living. They are alive right now in glory. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're alive in glory right now. And all the Jews know that Jesus has claimed to be God. He has claimed to be Yahweh. Jesus has claimed to be the God of Israel. In fact, John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So you better prepare for the afterlife. Get this. By coming to me. Because I am Lord, and you better do it right now, because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of my people in glory, in communion, in fellowship, in nearness. And if you don't come to me, you're going to be judged. Listen to John 6. Here's just one example. John 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. We could turn to three other verses in the John 6 sermon where Jesus will say, I will raise him up on the last day. Or earlier, John 5, Jesus said, don't marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Guys, you're going to rise from the dead, and if you don't prepare, you're going to perish. Well, they don't want to hear that. They're okay with mocking. They're okay with coming up with a ridiculous question. But now that Jesus does affirm the reality of the afterlife and the reality that he is Lord of the afterlife and that their only hope of entering communion with God in heaven is through Jesus. Oh, they don't want that. They don't want that at all. At all. It's amazing. It's amazing how our Savior responds and how he engages in this dialogue. And so the Sadducees are humiliated, they're angry, and they go away. But you know, just kind of in closing, in your outline there, you've got all these little pointers that I give you, kind of specific points, and we don't have the time to go through all of them, but from the top, though, from the top, if you look at number 5, let me just mention number 5. Marriage in this life, as good as marriage is as an institution that God made between a man and a woman, it will be swallowed up by something far greater in the next. No more suffering, no more pain, no more weariness, no more distractions, no more sin, no more frustration, no more anger, no more impatience, no more laziness, but we will enjoy the full presence in perfection of our loving Savior Jesus, beholding his face and worshiping him forevermore. Look at the very last point. I think there's even another section there. Look at the point under number 7, I think it is there. Heaven is the ultimate possession of and the enjoyment of and the worship of the triune God. I'm going to give you something real technical and then I'm going to leave it, okay? But in the Greek, when God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of, that little word of in the Greek language signifies relationship. In other words, Jesus is saying, in quoting Exodus, I am the God in an intimate relationship right now with Abraham. He's been dead for centuries, but he's alive in heaven. I am the God in an intimate relationship right now with Isaac, right now with Jacob. This is the call to all of us to make sure that you know this Savior. Oh, the afterlife is real. Heaven and hell are real. And oh, the hope of a believer to have a relationship with this God, to know and love and worship him forever. Close, satisfying delight and communion What a joy. What a joy. So, with all of that, in your outline, let's just close with this. Follow with me. We need to end with a good word from our brother Spurgeon, okay? Charles Spurgeon said this, "My soul, in heaven you shall swim in happiness. You shall dive into seas of inconceivable delight by reason of your union with Christ and your delight in Him and His delight in you. I know of no better idea of heaven than to be eternally content with Christ and Christ to be eternally content with me. And all this," here's the key word to underline, "will happen within a very little time. Therefore, Christian, lay aside your cares, dismiss your fears, murmur no more. Such a destiny awaits you that you may well be content." What a good God. What a great text. Father, thank you for your word, the power of your word, the power that you demonstrate, your authority over the afterlife. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. Help us to long for that day when we will have unbounded, unhindered communion and fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.